I was trying to think when it was we got our first cell phone, and it wasn't even called a cell phone when we got it. I think 29 years ago, that would have been 1999. That's about when we got our first cell phone. And some of you remember what those were like at the time. It was about yay big. Now, this, and by the time we got it, we were already latecomers to the game. But it was just so expensive to have a cell phone back in those days. You paid for every minute that you used it, kind of a thing. But anyway, it was one of these that was about this big and about that wide and had a little antenna that you had to pull up when you were going to use it. And all it could do was place and receive phone calls. Can you imagine that? Some of you young people, you're thinking, a cell phone that just made phone calls? I mean, what is that all about? Yeah, so you think about that. What's happened in the technological world when it comes to cell phones in the last 29 years? So then all I could do was make and receive phone calls, and I would do so very, very rarely and only on business purposes because of just the sheer cost of the thing. But today, you know, here in my pocket, you don't even know I have it if it's in my pocket. If I had that phone in my pocket, I'd be limping, you know. But this, you know, this little thing, it's not even as thick as the Book of Acts in my Bible, and yet on this little device, it has more power in it than the first computer that we had. The computers that we had at that time. And I mean, on this phone, I have an app for, it's called Logos. It's a Bible software. And the other day, I can't remember where I was, but I wasn't in my study, and I didn't have my computer available, and I didn't have my Greek books or any of that kind of stuff, but I had my phone. And I opened up Logos on my phone. I went to this passage and I looked at this word. And in the Greek, I mean, it opened up the Greek Testament, and I could see what the word was in the Greek, and all of that from this little device. And, of course, you know, there's so much more. Phones today, they advertise the new phones. When they're bringing out the new phones, it's all about the quality of the pictures and the videos that you can take. It's astounding. I think of someone like Jan Dean sitting down here who has seen such a radical development of technology in her lifetime. But even when you think of something like a cell phone in the last 29 years, the changes have been transforming, and they have been radical in that amount of time. Well, in that same amount of time, 29 years, we have that time period, we have that time period covered in the Book of Acts. 29 years. It was 29 years from the time Jesus ascended into heaven until the time Paul is left languishing in prison in Rome. And I would suggest that the seismic changes that we have seen in technology in the last 29 years really can't compare with the seismic spiritual changes that had taken place in those 29 years recorded in the Book of Acts. We're going to begin a 13-week study in the Book of Acts today, but this book is really, you can think about it as a continuing story, and we'll talk about that idea in just a minute. Luke records the beginning of the story, but he doesn't record an end to it because it is, in a sense, an ongoing story. Today, we want to just do kind of like an introduction to the book and get several different ideas that we can glean from and need to know related to the Book of Acts. First of all, if you have a handout, I got 8 different ideas here. Some of them are interrelated, some of them aren't. First of all, the book, as you I'm sure know, was written by Luke. Luke's name only appears 3 times in the Bible, and never related to the books he's written. His name appears in the writings of Paul in both Colossians and Philemon, as well as in 2 Timothy. But interestingly, even though his name doesn't appear in his writings, Luke wrote more in terms of the volume of the New Testament than any other writer. Now, that may surprise you because you think of Paul with all the books that he wrote. Luke only wrote two. Paul wrote, you know, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, et cetera, et cetera. But in terms of the sheer quantity of material, Luke's writing comprises about 27% of the New Testament, Paul 23%, and John, between the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John, John and the book of Revelation, 20%. So isn't that fascinating that Luke wrote even more than those other individuals? In the book of Acts, look with me at Acts chapter 16. He often uses the first person, which indicates that he was there. I want you to notice a transition here in Acts 16, between verses 6 and 8, 6 through 8, and then verses 9 through 11. Verse 6, look at the pronouns. It says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas." Okay, pronouns, they, third person pronouns. Now in verse 9, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" Now look at verse 10. "Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis." You see, the transition there indicates that in verses 6 through 8, Luke wasn't there. Luke wasn't with Paul when they decided they were going to go into the region of Galatia and so forth. But in verse 9 and following, Luke is there. He is with the missionary team. So I think that's helpful to realize Luke is an eyewitness and provides eyewitness account of a lot of what he writes. And then what we also know about Luke from the way Paul refers to him in Colossians 4 is that he was a physician. He was a doctor. In Colossians 4:14, he speaks of Luke, the beloved physician, which as a physician indicates that he would need to be sensitive to the physical needs of those around him. And it also gives us some insight into why Luke is the only gospel writer in his record of the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Only Luke writes that Jesus' prayer was so intense that he sweat drops of blood while he was praying. So, the book of Acts, written by Luke. Second thing to note is that the book was written in AD 62-63, late AD 62, early 63. Now, how do we know that? Because writers didn't date their writing like, you know, we would if we were writing a letter or even writing a paper. You know, we would put a date on it. Well, they don't do that. So how do we figure that out? All right, so a couple things. Let me just share these ideas with you, give you an idea, give you some insight into how Bible scholars will analyze books of the Bible to figure out a time frame of writing. Luke doesn't mention anything. Thank you, Eric. I see you coming, and I brought my own bottle. There is stuff in it. Yeah, I'm trying to pause long enough to do that and help. So one of the ways one of the things we see in the book of Acts is there is no record of the destruction of Jerusalem, and that would have been a big deal. It occurred in AD 70. So with all of the material in the book of Acts related to Jerusalem, especially the last several chapters where Paul goes to Jerusalem and it's there that he's accosted and arrested and so forth, there's no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem. So Luke had to have written this before AD 70. Secondly, there's no mention of the persecution under Nero. And Nero engaged in intense persecution of Christians. Instead, what you have is Paul going to Rome, appealing to Caesar, the Roman emperor, regarding his case. Now, he would not have done so if Nero were the emperor, and he wouldn't have gone to Rome because Nero, you know, kicked all the Jews out of Rome, and he wouldn't have wanted to be there under such intense persecution. And Nero's persecution arose in AD 64 and lasted through AD 68. There's also no record of what happened with Paul in relation to this imprisonment in Rome. So the book ends with Paul in prison, and we've been able to discern, figure out that he was released from prison in late AD 62 or early AD 63. And Luke doesn't mention anything about his release, so he had to write his history of all that has taken place here. And he was there when Paul was in this imprisonment in Rome. He had to write all of that before Paul's release. So, consequently, we conclude that he wrote in late AD 62, early 63. Thirdly, the book of Acts is Luke's volume 2. It's Luke's volume 2. Let's do a little comparison. Turn to Luke chapter 1 and put a finger there, and then look at Acts chapter 1. You're going to have a hard time doing that. I guess you can probably do it on your phone. I don't know. I don't use my phone for following along in teaching and preaching. So anyway, notice what Luke writes in Luke 1 in the first few verses. He says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." So Luke is writing to Theophilus in the gospel to encourage him with the truth that Jesus is the trustworthy Messiah. All right. Now look at Acts chapter 1 and look at the first few verses in Acts. Luke writes, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." And obviously he's referring to what? To Luke, right. "Until the day in which he was taken up, after through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen." And that's how the Gospel of Luke ends. "To whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So clearly, Luke intends for this book, the book of Acts, to be a continuation of what he began to write in the Gospel of Luke. So Acts, therefore, continues offering further evidence that Jesus is the trustworthy Messiah. So it's not wrong to have this titled the Acts of the Apostles, but really what's going on in the book of Acts is it's the Acts of the Spirit of Christ working through his apostles and what he accomplishes. Notice that in both of these books, Luke is writing to the same person. He identifies him as Theophilus, and just by virtue of that name, we can conclude that he was most likely a Gentile. His name is a Greek name, and it means lover of God. Now, that name And the lack of any historical evidence outside of these books of the existence of this person, Theophilus, has led some to conclude that Luke isn't writing to an actual individual named, an actual person named Theophilus, but he's using that name to address the reader of his material. So you pick up the Gospel of Luke, he's presuming that you are going to read this because you have in some measure a love for God. You are a lover of God. That's one theory as to who this Theophilus is. I tend to think personally that he was an individual, a man by the name of Theophilus, and so forth. And I have in my biography section a historical fictional biography entitled Theophilus, and just kind of draws on the idea that Theophilus was a real person, what he must have been like, where he came from, and so on and so forth. It's a really fascinating read. Anyway, the early church coupled these two books together, the book of Luke as well as the Acts of the Apostles, and they referred to the two volume set, as the History of Christian Origins. The History of Christian Origins. Of course, Luke eventually became added to the Matthew, Mark, and John. And those four Gospels together, those four books together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the collection was referred to as the Gospel. Okay? And then after the book of Acts, you have the writings of Paul, right? You have Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. You have all those epistles of Paul. And so the early church referred to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the Gospel, and Romans through Philemon as the Apostle. The Gospel and the Apostle. But there's a gap between those two. There's a gap between the resurrection and ascension of Jesus and Paul in his writings, his epistles. And it is the book of Acts that forms a bridge between these two groupings of writings. So that's the fourth idea to get down here. Acts forms a critical bridge between the Gospel, those four books, and the Apostle, the letters of the Apostle Paul. Acts continues, as we've already indicated, continues the story begun in the Gospel, the story of the life and teachings of Jesus. So when you look at the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke, so it'd be Luke 24, and verses 50 and following. Acts 24:50. It says, "And Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Amen. Now, what is the question that is begged from that ending? Where did he go? Okay, that would be one good question. What's next? Then what happened? Exactly. Then what happened? And the book of Acts answers that question. It explains how Christianity spread from this tiny group of men who went back to Jerusalem rejoicing and praising God for all the things they'd experienced, how it grew from that tiny group of individuals in Palestine, in Jerusalem, to an established religion or established way of faith throughout the Roman Empire. How in the world did that happen? So another thing this critical bridge does, it provides the basis for accepting of Pauline authority. Let me explain. After the book of Acts comes what letter? Romans. All right, look at Romans 1 and the first verse. Paul's writing to the church at Rome, and he says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before, and so forth. Paul, called to be an apostle. Now, without the book of Acts, now think about this. Without the book of Acts, you would read that and you would say, oh, since when? How did this come about? I've read Matthew 1:1 through Luke 24:53, and I haven't seen a guy by the name of Paul anywhere. And when Jesus chose his 12 disciples, and one of them flaked out, which left 11, not one of them was named Paul. So, you know, where did this Paul fella come from? How did he become an apostle? Since when does he have such authority? And where did that authority come from? Why should we listen to him? Well, again, the book of Acts answers that question, and it provides a critical bridge of our of understanding between the Gospels and these letters. Thirdly, the book of Acts provides the background for understanding the epistles, So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, he says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes of our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to the assembly of God which is at Corinth. What in the world is a church of God that is in a location? What is this anyway? Because there is indeed a sense in which the in which Old Testament Israel was considered the church, the assembly of God, the called out ones. That would be a literal translation of the church, called out ones, who assembled together. And this was certainly the case with Old Testament Israel. But there's a clearly different composition of the church as it's brought out in the New Testament, especially in the letters, than that which is referred to in the Old Testament. So where did this idea of a church of God in a given locality, where did this come from? The book of Acts gives us an answer to that. In the epistles, you see Jews and Gentiles freely associating with one another and worshiping together in the same assembly. How did that come about? Since when do they associate together? When did the gospel start being preached to non-Jews? I mean, you know your gospel record, Matthew through the Gospel of Luke. How much interaction was there between Jesus and his disciples and Gentiles? Very, very little. Very, very little. In fact, there's the one occasion when the Gentile woman wanted Jesus to perform a miracle for her, and he just kind of brushed her off. I mean, this was the way it all looked. He's just brushing her off. And she expressed such faith when she said, even the dogs eat the crumbs from the table. And Jesus brushed her, said, the bread should be given to the people in the family. And she said, well, even the dogs get to eat the crumbs from the table. And Jesus marveled at her faith and performed the miracle. This was a Gentile woman. And so, you know, the indication in the Gospels is this is still a situation, and this is this a religion that this Messiah is founding that is going to maintain this distinction between Jews and Gentiles, with great favor being given to the Jews and Gentiles being, you know, sort of, you know, on the sidelines. But when you come to the epistles, you find them worshiping the same churches together, and there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. How is that the case? What are, as you read in the epistles, what are elders and deacons? There's no such thing as that in the Gospels. And then, since when is the Holy Spirit a constant part of the disciples' life? And how in the world can we expect to be filled with the Spirit, as we're told to be in Ephesians chapter 5? How can we expect to be filled with the Spirit? How, as Galatians, Paul writes in Galatians, how can we expect to be tethered to the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit? Since when is the Holy Spirit a constant part of the disciples' life? Well, turn to the book of Acts and you find the answer to that question. And how do we identify ourselves? What kind of a church besides Baptists? What kind of, we're not Hindus, we're not Buddhists, we're what? Christians. Where did that come from? Where did that idea come from? That title. Again, book of Acts. Number five, fifth thing you need to know by way of introduction. The book can be divided in two general ways. So if you think about the outline of the book, you can divide it in two general ways. And this is very, very general. One is you can divide it according to the key figures in the apostolic work. And who are the two key figures in apostolic work? Peter and Paul. Right. So the first 12 chapters of the book, Peter is at the forefront. And chapter 12, really, Peter passes off the scene, but he doesn't pass off the scene in the way James passes off the scene at the beginning of chapter 12. Chapter 12 is when James is executed and Peter's put in prison with the intention that he's going to be executed. And then you remember the miraculous deliverance of Peter from the prison, and he is released. But at the end of chapter 12, Peter kind of fades off into the sunset in terms of being primary. And then next thing you know, chapter 13, Paul and Silas are chosen to go on that first missionary journey. And then the rest of the book really centers on Paul and his activities throughout the missionary journeys and then into Jerusalem and so forth. So that's one way to divide it. Look, there's another way. Look at Acts 1. And verse 8, and Jesus is offering a corrective here. The disciples are very interested in knowing if now that Jesus has risen from the dead, he's going to establish the kingdom. In verse 6, they ask this, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" That's what they're expecting. They're expecting the Messiah to, get rid of the Roman rule, reestablish Israel as a national, geographical, political kingdom. And is this going to happen now? And Jesus corrects them and says, look, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Here's the prophecy you need to know. That's what he's going to say next in verse 8. Now, verse 8 is not a command. Verse 8 is a prophetic promise. Jesus says, you shall receive. Here's what's going to happen. What's not going to happen is I'm going to restore geographical, political kingdom to Israel. But here is what is going to happen. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is what's going to happen. This is a prophetic promise, verse 8. And the rest of the book of Acts can be divided into those three sections of the gospel, this prophetic promise being fulfilled in Jerusalem, chapters 1 through 7, then in Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 through 12, and then chapters 13 through 28 to the uttermost parts of the world at that particular time. So you can divide the book according to the area of apostolic work. The key figures is one way of doing it, or the area of apostolic work is the other way. Here's the sixth idea you need to know. The book of Acts was written with an important purpose in mind. And that purpose is, coupled with Luke, Acts is providing further evidence that Jesus is the trustworthy Messiah as these three things take place. First, his prophesied word unfolds. Here is the trustworthy Messiah just before the ascension in Acts 1 saying, here's what's going to happen. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit. You're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. And the prophesied word of the trustworthy Messiah unfolds exactly as he says. Secondly, he provides further evidence that Jesus is the trustworthy Messiah as his promised church is established and flourishes. Remember, Jesus promised in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then thirdly, he provides further evidence Jesus is the trustworthy Messiah as his powerful gospel expands in spite of repeated efforts to stop it. It is one of the themes throughout the book of Acts that the gospel is preached, it is opposed in an effort to stop it, but instead of stopping it, it expands. The powerful gospel expands. A seventh idea here. The book of Acts helps us with New Testament chronology. New Testament chronology. So we're reading the epistles, Romans through Philemon, and we would legitimately ask ourselves the question, at what time were these epistles written? And then also the book of James is another one, and that's the first one apparently that was written in the New Testament. So when you look at chapters 1 through 8, the gospel is impacting Jerusalem, and it begins to spread into Judea and Samaria, which raises questions. Questions such as, what is the relationship between the law and the gospel? How should Gentiles live in relationship to the Old Testament law? And the book of James was apparently written during this time. Some authors and scholars think it was written in the book in the year AD 42, so 20 years before Luke wrote the book of Acts, and was written during this time to address, you know, Christian life behavior in this New Testament. In Acts chapter 9, you have the conversion of Saul, and then in chapters 13 and 14, he embarks on that first missionary journey. And it was shortly after this first missionary journey, or perhaps near the end of that journey, that Paul wrote the book of Galatians, the letter to the church at Galatia. There, remember, he's dealing with the whole matter of circumcision and so forth. And he's addressing the Galatians saying, listen, you do not have to listen to another gospel, a gospel that says, yes, you must believe Christ, but you also have to do this, 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 and this. The reason that we believe Galatians was written during that first missionary journey or shortly after it is because in Acts 15, you have the Jerusalem Council that addressed that very question. Do Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to be saved? And the Jerusalem Council came down with a firm answer to that question and said no. But Paul never appealed to the Jerusalem Council when he wrote to the churches at Galatia. So the conclusion is he wrote Galatians before that. So then Acts 15 through 18, you have the second missionary journey. It was during that second missionary journey that Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Then Acts 18, 23 through 21, 16 is the third missionary journey. And during that missionary journey, he wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Romans. And then the rest of the book of Acts has to do with Paul's legal ordeal as he goes to Jerusalem, then gets arrested in Jerusalem, gets moved to Caesarea and eventually in Rome. And during this whole kerfuffle, this whole legal ordeal, while Paul was in prison in Rome, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the little letter to Philemon. After Paul's released from prison, which of course Acts doesn't talk about, he wrote the rest of his epistles that that weren't written during that that time period of the missionary journeys. Here's the eighth thing you need to know. Generally, the book of Acts should be understood as descriptive, not prescriptive. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that the book and what's recorded in the book should not be understood as a paradigm for modern missions, church growth, or normal Christian experience. In other words, you see church life in 2023, 4, and beyond, and you don't evaluate the legitimacy of that church life based upon how things went in the book of Acts. Here's what I mean by that. In the book of Acts, you see exponential growth. Day of Pentecost, thousands of people saved. Thousands of people kept getting saved in the city of Jerusalem following Pentecost. And then you move from, you know, you move from that point in time to 2023, a couple thousand years later almost, and you're looking at the Church of Christ in Sterling or in Freeport, and you see drips of growth, and you don't see exponential growth, and sometimes you see shrinking and all. And you can look at this and compare it with that and conclude, we must not have the Holy Spirit. We must not be a biblical church because we're not experiencing the exponential growth of the book of Acts. And that isn't necessarily the case. The book of Acts is a historical description of what happened and not necessarily an authoritative prescription of what should happen today. Let me give you another illustration to give you some understanding of what I'm talking about there. I have seen churches that make a big deal and create a big production planning for a Pentecost Sunday. And they gear up for this for weeks ahead of time, and they say such and such a date, usually in April, we're going to have another Pentecost. And we expect thousands of people to be converted, to get saved on Pentecost and Pentecost Sunday, our second Pentecost. And, of course, it doesn't happen. What's the conclusion of that? Well, we failed in some way. It's our fault, since because we should be able to reproduce Pentecost. If we just pray enough, if we just work enough, if we just promote enough, we should be able to have another such outpouring of the Spirit. There are churches who, you know, groups, they almost become cult-like, but groups that try to reproduce the Acts 2 church with its communal, with its presumed communal living. How nobody had things that they called their own. Everything was common. And so they try to form communes, and you sell all your stuff, and you all pool everything together, and you live that way. And then here's a third expression. A few years ago, probably three or four years ago maybe, I got a call at home, and this guy who had come to our church for a while, a few months, was all excited because a coworker of his, a woman, co-worker, had finally trusted Christ and asked Jesus to save her. And I was, oh, great, that's wonderful. Praise the Lord. Then he said this, would you please baptize her? And I said, well, I sure would be open to baptizing her. And I said, here's what we'll do. You know, come to church, and she and the deacons and I will sit down and talk. We'll hear her testimony, and you know, if there's a credible testimony of her conversion, then sure, be glad to baptize. No, he says. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'd like you to do is this Friday night, this Friday evening, just with you and me and her, would you baptize her? And I said, no. Well, why not? I said, well, because this is a local church ordinance. This is what the church does. This is a church thing. And it's to bear testimony to the church. You know, it's not. And he got really upset with me. He said, well, you should be willing to baptize anybody that has come to faith in Christ. I am willing to, but I'm not willing to do private, secret baptisms. That's not what baptism is all about. And then he said, well, what about in the book of Acts where Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch? I said, yes. What about it? He said, well, there's your precedent. He said, that's not a precedent. Where was the local church when Philip led the Ethiopian eunuch to faith in Christ out there in the middle of the wilderness somewhere? There wasn't one. The only church at that time that had been established at all was in Jerusalem. So I tried to explain to him, Acts is a transitional book that is taking us from pre-local church to the existence of the local church and the ministry of the local church and the ordinances of the local church and so forth. So the problem with, in other words, the bottom line is the problem is that the gentleman looked at certain things in the book of Acts as prescriptive, as this is the way you should do things, rather than as descriptive. All right, I'm not going to go into this next section, but I will give you the blank so you can fill it in, okay? Based on the book of Acts, we should be committed to Christ's church. Why? How so? Well, we'll see that as we unfold the book of Acts in the next several weeks. But you should be committed to Christ's church. Number one, be confident. Be confident. The church can thrive in a world like ours. You see that in Acts. Number two, be steadfast. The church has always faced internal peril. There's been pride and prejudice and passion and so forth. Number three, be involved. The church faces an unfinished task. Acts 1:1 begins with the word, this is what Jesus began to do. And the book ends with nothing finished. The story continues. And then number four, be focused. Be focused. The church has an eternally significant purpose. The purpose of the church is not to be playing a subversive role in society. It's not to be a social relief agency. It is to bring glory to Christ through the witness of the gospel of Christ. And then number five, be dependent. The church has an infinitely powerful resource, the Holy Spirit of God. All right, let's pray. Father, bless our study in the book of Acts. Give us a greater appreciation for and involvement with the church that you've established. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.